Amen. Saints of God, if you're able to remain standing, please do so and open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. We're going to begin by reading verse 22 and go all the way to verse 27. And we're going to break this account into two parts, so we'll finish the last half next week, Lord willing. This is Jesus walking on the waters as the disciples find themselves in a crisis. So let's read this together. This is God's holy word. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and all of God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we need your Holy Spirit to open our eyes, Lord, to see wondrous things out of this word. May it apply to our hearts. May we be changed and instructed, rebuked if necessary, and trained for righteousness. Lord, may you grant your blessing upon the reading and proclamation of this word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Saints of God, last time we focused our attention on Jesus feeding the 5,000, and the disciples found themselves in a predicament where Jesus asked them to feed this huge crowd of people, and they saw there's no way we could feed these people by ourselves, and so Jesus tells them to come to him within their need, and he provides for them. And now we focus our attention in the aftermath of this amazing feast that has taken place, where the disciples come across another challenge to their faith. And up to this point, how many times have the disciples witnessed miracle after miracle, thousands after thousands of people who have been healed, who have been provided for as a result of Christ's earthly ministry? But yet again, the disciples find themselves struggling in their faith. You would think, especially as the readers, they would get it by now. But they're a little slow. But that's okay, so are we. We're a little slow too. As Jesus walks over the sea, we're going to see in this passage, as Jesus walks over the sea, he demonstrates not only his patience, but also his power and his authority for our comfort and faith. So let's begin at verse 22. Verse 22 begins with, "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side." Now, it seems to be something going on that Matthew doesn't tell us. You know, why is there such a rush to dismiss these crowds and to have the disciples go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee? Now, at this point, they're most likely in the region of Bethsaida. Yeah, Bethsaida. And they are to cross over to the other side back to Gennesaret, to the region of Galilee, and to continue their ministry. And so, what is going on here? Why is there such a rush? Well, if you read John's account, it's actually pretty interesting. In John's 6:15, I think it's 14 and 15, and it gives us a little more context. And as a result of Jesus feeding these 5,000 people, the people wanted to make Jesus king. They said, "Man, this guy has power from on high. He is anointed by God. He gives us free meals. We're sick of these Romans. Why don't we make this guy king? This guy can really change things." And so out of this thousands of people who saw Jesus in this light, Jesus understands and has said in his ministry that this kingdom is not, this world is not my kingdom, or my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom has an agenda that will not be manipulated by politics or man's desires. So Jesus then comes with authority, commands the crowd to go the way. They're now filled. They're taken care of. And Jesus commands them to go their way, and he commands and urges the disciples to get into the boat and go into across the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is about 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. So potentially this is about an 8-mile, boat ride that the disciples are going to begin. Which, under normal conditions, is no big deal for seasoned fishermen, right? This is another Tuesday for them, right? They've done this hundreds of times, and so Matthew emphasizes the authority, the command aspect of Jesus Christ's authority. He sends his disciples away, and then he goes up to the mountain by himself to pray. Now understand that this is the only place in Matthew's gospel where Matthew wants us to see Jesus alone in a mountain in prayer. Now the other gospel accounts show different times when Jesus isolates himself from the crowd to pray. And there are various reasons for that. But let's start to understand, why does Jesus even need to pray? And for a long period of time at that, because it's evening time, it's around 6 to 9 p.m. And then the next time Jesus sees his disciples is on the fourth watch, which is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So that's minimally about 6 hours, if not more, Jesus takes the time to pray to his Father. Now, why does Jesus need to pray? Why does Jesus pray at all? Well, if we take into account the background that we get from John 6, we understand that Jesus, as fully man, experienced everything that we do, experienced temptations, all the temptations that we do, with the exception of never giving into the temptation, never caving into those desires, or sinful desires. But nevertheless, we see Jesus oftentimes separating himself to find fellowship with the Father, to conform to the Father's plan. And we see that climactically in the Gethsemane, where Jesus says, "Not my will, but your will, Father. Take this cup. If there's any other way, take this cup away from me. Not my will, but your will be done." And so, this could have been a temptation for Christ in his humanity, as he doesn't have to go to the cross to have a people for himself. He has an instant army, right? An instant kingdom. And wasn't that one of the temptations that the devil had towards the Son of God? "Bow to me, all these kingdoms are yours. You can cut corners and not have to go to Golgotha. You can just kneel, and these kingdoms are yours." So that's a possibility. It's not necessary for our passage, but it's a possibility. Second reason, for a reason why Jesus prays, is that he practices what he preaches. And what I mean is this, that earlier in Matthew's gospel, he teaches us in Matthew 6, to pray in secret, right? Not like these Pharisees who go out into the marketplace and show everybody how holy they are with trumpets and loud sounds and long, eloquent prayers. But Jesus says, go to your closet. Not that we need to actually go to a closet. That's not Jesus' point. The point is that go to your Father in secret, because that's where your Father will be. Because the purpose of prayer is fellowship with the Father, not to gain the praise of men. Go away from the distractions with the only intention, the only purpose of fellowshipping with your Father in heaven. And so Jesus practices this multiple times during His earthly ministry. Now, thirdly, and this is what I think is most relevant to our passage, why Jesus prays is to intercede for His people, to intercede for His own disciples. This is not Jesus going up to the mountain top to have some kind of mountaintop spiritual experience. This is not a break from the ministry, or because He needs to have a holy moment with God, or now He's really spiritual, now He's out in the top of the mountain. I get this because of the wording Matthew uses in our verse. Because He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray. Bethsaida, that part of the world, not a lot of mountains. Hills, yes. Mountains, not so much. Why would He use the word mountain? Well, if you pay close attention to Matthew, he's been alluding to Moses in various different parts of his gospel. Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus comes down and preaches the law, like Moses did. Last time we saw Jesus feeding the 5,000 in a deserted place, like the Israelites needed manna in the wilderness. And we see all these types, the different types of allusions to Moses. And we see another one here as Jesus goes up Himself on top of a mountain. Who else in the Old Testament goes up on the mountain but Moses? Moses goes up to the mountain, to Mount Sinai specifically, on behalf of His people to intercede for them. Now, what is a mediator? What does it mean to intercede? A mediator is a go-between. Someone who stands between two different parties who are separated. Now, friends, we, apart from Christ, are separated from God. We don't assume just because we're good people, we do moral things, that God shines favor upon us. It requires a lot more to gain favor with God than just being a good person. We needed someone to stand in our place to reconcile us to God. And so that is a mediator. Reconciling two separate parties. I think of Epaphras in Colossians 4. And perhaps we are not familiar with the brother Epaphras. He's only mentioned two times in the New Testament. One of the times is in Colossians 4. And what we see Epaphras doing is he labors fervently for you in prayer that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And I think that's what Christ is doing here. That He is interceding on behalf of His disciples and ultimately for His church so that they may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. If you thought our Lord's ministry got any less busy when He ascended into the right hand of the Father, you're very mistaken. Hebrews 7 says that but He, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. This means that the work of Christ has accomplished the perfect satisfaction for our sin, the perfect righteousness in our place, will always stand true for us as long as He is alive. His plan of salvation will always stand true for us as His people. Our victory over the curse of sin, over death, over our enemies will always stand true for as long as Christ lives, and Christ lives forever. So Matthew makes some clear comparisons between Moses and Jesus in his gospel. And just as Moses goes up to the mountain to intercede for the people of Israel, so does the Son of God, the Son of Man, go up to the mountain on behalf of His disciples. Matthew quickly turns our attention to the crisis at hand for the disciples in verse 24. But the boat is now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the winds are contrary. The wind is going up against them. Their boat is getting rocked up and down violently. And John actually, the Gospel of John specifies that they're all, the halfway point is 3 to 4 miles. They're about 3 or 4 miles in the Sea of Galilee, which makes it the middle point. Now, disciples are no strangers to the storms. But this storm in particular frightened them. This is almost like a sequel to the last time the disciples were in the boat. But the first time, if you remember, Jesus was in the boat. He was just asleep. But Jesus is not in the boat this time. And the fishermen know when things are getting hairy. You know, when things are getting very dangerous. And so before we judge the disciples too harshly, I'm going to come into their defense for a little bit. Let's give them a little bit of credit. Because by the time Jesus prayed to the time of the fourth watch, like I said, it's been over 6 hours. So this is 6 hours of rowing against these crashing waves that are pushing up against you. You have to earn every single inch. It's dark. It's cold. Everybody's wet. There's no end in sight. There's thunder. There's water in the boat. You're rocking up and down. And then all of a sudden, in verse 26, they see a ghost. And they're thinking, this is it, boys. We had a good run. They say, this is a ghost. Now the word in the Greek is phantasma, which, yes, can be translated as a ghost. But for Jews, I mean, there's not a lot of language of ghosts in the Bible. There's not a lot of really activity of spirits other than demons and angels in the Old Testament and New Testament. I mean, but think about it. You're in that situation that you're in the middle of the sea. You don't get any relief soon. You're going to die. And then you see this mysterious dark figure who's coming towards you, walking on water. And so they thought it was a ghost. They didn't know who it was. They couldn't identify who this mysterious figure is. And so they cried out for fear. They cried out to the Lord. They cried out to God to save them. And then Jesus comforts them immediately by His voice. Saints of God, Jesus, our Lord, still comforts us with His voice today through His Word to calm our fears. So Jesus says to them, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. It is I. Do not be afraid. Now, Jesus is, in the Greek, it literally says, ego eimi, which means, I am. Be of good cheer. I am. Do not be afraid. Now, what's the significance of I am? Well, first, let me back up a little bit. The seas in the Old Testament symbolize evil, it symbolized chaos, it symbolized death. If you look at the Psalms, you look at portions of Isaiah, you see this, the seas pictured as this death figure, swallowing them up, choking them out. We see that in Psalm 88. We see that in Psalm 77, which is why I opened our service today with Psalm 77. But in Psalm 77, it says this. That the Lord is over the seas. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and they were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The sky sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. Now in this psalm, the waters that the psalmist is talking about is regarding the Red Sea. That the people, when they crossed through the Red Sea and the waters saw God, they were afraid, which means that they were under the command of God. All of creation is under His reign, under His rulership, under His command. Now what's interesting here is that Jesus could have snapped His fingers and the whole storm would have been gone in an instant. But He doesn't do that. And in fact, Matthew specifies twice that Jesus doesn't go around, He doesn't stop the sea at His command before He crosses over. No, He walks into the storm and walks on the sea. Verse 25, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw Him, they saw Him walking on the sea. Which shows us so clearly that Jesus is the King of all creation. Which shows us that there is nothing above Christ in His reign and His rule. I've heard it said that when you read the letters of the Apostle Paul, he describes who Jesus is with laser precision, right? The Gospels, they show us who Jesus is. They show us with these powerful illustrations and pictures given to us by God, reminding who is the one we serve, who is the one we worship. Jesus is the King of all creation. He is both Son of God and Son of Man. He is the one who enters into our world of sin. He enters into our problem that we cannot solve on our own. He enters into our hopelessness. And as soon as Jesus approaches, He says to them, "Be of good cheer. It is I." Now, mom and dads, you remember the last time your toddlers came to you, they got scared in the middle of the night, walked into your bedroom, looking to be comforted. Maybe they had a bad dream. Maybe the wind was blowing the branches and scratching the windows. Or maybe there's a monster in their closet. Now, none of us would ever say to our child, "Just get over it. It's no big deal. There's no monster in your closet. Just go back to bed." Jesus comforts His disciples with His comforting voice. He doesn't just minimize their fear. He confronts their fear by saying, "I am." And we know the significance of "I am." We go back to Moses, when he was approaching the burning bush, when he was afraid of the presence of God, and God says, "Take off your sandals, for you stand on holy ground." And then God commissions Moses to liberate His people from their captivity. And then Moses asked God, "When I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is His name?' What shall I say to them?" What does God say? "I am who I am." Does not Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? Does not Jesus say, I am the bread of life? Does not Jesus say, before Abraham was, I am? Now, perhaps the disciples didn't catch all of that significance at their point in time, but we are meant to understand that. It's no accident when Jesus says to them, I am. Jesus says to them, do not fear, because I am. I am the Lord. I am the Creator. I am your Redeemer. But why should they not fear? I mean, is it a sin to fear? And I think we have to be careful when we talk about fear in the Bible. Because on the one hand, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom, right? Proverbs 1. On the other hand, God says He did not give us a spirit of fear, or how the fear of man is a snare. So what's the difference? What's the difference? The difference is the object of your fear. The object of your fear will always control you and how you think and how you feel and how you will live. If you're afraid of the dark, you're always going to have the light on. If you fear other people's opinions about you, you're always going to seek to make them like you. Fearing the Lord as Christians does not mean that we fear His judgments at all times, although we know full well that we deserve His judgment outside of Christ. Fearing the Lord means that we place nothing above Him. No power, no force, no idol above Him. The disciples are called to fear the Lord Jesus Christ more than the storm, because Jesus stands over the storm. So we are called to fear God because of who He is. In conclusion, saints of God, we all deal with fear in one way or another. We fear the future. We fear our children. We fear for our children. Maybe we fear our children too. I don't know. We fear about something in ourselves. There's always that temptation to fear that what we cannot control or what will threaten our life and our peace. Because when fear lays a hold on you, it can cripple you. Either slowly or quickly. It distorts your perspective on what is true. Which is very evident for the disciples as they saw what they thought was a ghost was in fact the Lord of all things, Jesus Christ. But our Lord says, we are not to fear because nothing stands over you. Nothing stands over you, saints of God, because your faith is in Christ who stands over all things. Your sin does not stand over you. When your conscience accuses you of your sin, reminding you of how screwed up you are, how hypocritical you are, how inadequate you are, Christ stands as your advocate and He sees your sin. He says, paid in full, all of it. Death does not stand over you because Christ stands over the grave forever. Wicked politicians and man's agendas to rebel against God does not stand over you because Christ reigns as King of all kings. And He who sits in the heavens laughs. He laughs at their schemes. Do not fear your sin. Do not fear man's plots or the devil's schemes. Do not fear death. Do not fear the future. You don't live in the future. You live in the present. And today you are called to fear God. And the reason why fearing God is comforting to us is because our fear is connected to faith. And we're going to go into that more in the next Lord's Day. Lord willing. We worship God with reverence and awe. We follow God's law with gratitude because we trust Him. We fear God because our God is for us. He is not against us. We fear God because His love and faithfulness for His church endures forever. We fear God because He is worthy of our reverence. Nothing is above Him. And by grace, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can threaten or take that away. Whatever you may be tempted to fear, remember this, that Christ is with you and stands over all of your fears. As your King, the King of all creation, and the King of your as your Redeemer. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Since, Father, we thank You, Lord, for this time we can reflect on these truths, Lord, on what Your Word has to teach us. That we are not to fear because of who Christ is for us. Father, how quick we are to forget, just like the disciples, how they mistaken the Lord of glory for a ghost. How we quickly mistaken the things that happen in our life, giving so much credit to ourselves or outside forces, how they are in control of our lives, when, Lord, we understand that You are Lord over Him, over all of it, over all things. Nothing comes to us by chance. It all comes from Your fatherly hand. Father, help us to walk in this truth in this coming week for Your honor and Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.